Well, it's been 2 years since we began our study of the Torah, and we have reached the fifth of the five scrolls, the scroll we refer to as Deuteronomy. And to prepare us for this morning's lesson, I'm going to ask Megan to come forward and read selected verses from the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy.
Good morning. So these are selected verses from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses said to the people, "Israel, pay attention to the statutes and ordinances I am about to teach you, so that you might live and go on to enter and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add a thing to what I command you, nor subtract from it, so you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I am delivering to you. You have witnessed what the Lord did at Baal Peor, how he eradicated from your midst everyone who followed Baal Peor. But you, who remained faithful to the Lord your God, are still alive to this very day, every one of you. So pay very careful attention, lest you forget the things you have seen and disregard them for the rest of your life. Instead, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. You stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me, so that I can tell them my commands. Then they will learn to revere me all the days they live in the land, and they will instruct their children.' You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, a mountain ablaze to the sky above it, and yet dark with a thick cloud. Then the Lord spoke to you from the middle of the fire. You heard speech, but you could not see anything. Only a voice was heard. And he revealed to you the covenant he has commanded you to keep, the Ten Commandments, writing them on two stone tablets. Remember this, so that in your distress, when hardship comes to you, turn to the Lord your God and listen to him and obey him, for he is a merciful God and he will not forsake you. He will not let you down or destroy you, for he will never forget the promises he has made."
Thank you, Megan. Last Friday, we said goodbye to 2020. Many of us also said good riddance. I've been amazed, well, not really amazed, at how many people approach this new year more enthusiastically than any other new year I have ever seen. Everybody is convinced that 2021 is going to be better than 2020. Everybody talks about what a horrible year 2020 was. And I have to say I don't quite agree, because as I look back, I see in 2020 the hand of God at work in so many things. And as far as this year being better than last year, every year is going to have its challenges. For some people, 2020 wasn't that difficult. They managed to keep their jobs, or if they were retired, their income did not suffer. They stayed healthy. And many of them learned for the first time how to use Zoom and are now enjoying weekly visits face-to-face with family members that are scattered around the world. Still, a lot of people say, looking ahead to the new year, it can't be as bad as last year. Well, I have learned in my short lifetime never to say it can't be worse. In fact, With that in mind, I'd like to share with you a text that my brother sent to my whole family. Talk about being the bearer of good news. He said, "Does it bother anyone else that this new year will literally be known as 2021? I guess you have to see the text, because one is not spelled O-N-E. It's spelled W-O-N. 2021. And we lost. Nobody responded to that text, except his son, who said, Well, what if 2021 is worse than 2020? What if it's not? What will 2021 bring? An end to the virus? Or more of the same? Or something worse? When the virus goes away, will our governments find some other way of dictating to us how to live, how to worship, how to breathe? I was talking to someone this past week who went to the doctor's office, ended up waiting 45 minutes or an hour in the office with nobody else there, forced to wear a mask. She has breathing problems. And finally, toward the end of that wait, she took her mask and dropped it down so she could breathe. A member of the staff came out and said, "You must wear your mask." She looked around at the empty waiting room and said, "I can't breathe with my mask on." He said, "Yes, you can." She said, "Well, you may be used to wearing it for 12 hours a day. But she said, I have breathing problems and I can't wear it for 45 minutes. Well, if it's not the virus, it'll be something else. Our government is very creative at finding ways of abusing its authority. Still, it's a new year, and new beginnings bring new hope. But they also awaken old fears. As Israel gathered on the east bank of the Jordan River and prepared to finally take possession of the land that God had promised to them over 500 years before, they had many of the same hopes and the same fears as a new age was about to dawn on them. What would Moses say to them as he passed the reins of this new nation on to his successor, Joshua? The book of Deuteronomy is the answer to that question. It contains three messages delivered by Moses on the east side of the Jordan. In them, he reminds the Israelites what God had done for them over the past 40 years. He reviews the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai and the lessons that he taught them along the way. And he tried to instill in his people a confidence that God would be with them. In these three addresses, God also speaks to us. Though we were not members of the nation of Israel, we are a part of the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We too are wanderers on our way to a promised land, an eternity of fellowship and purpose shared with our Savior Jesus Christ and with his Father, who is now our Father as well. And our situations are surprisingly similar. It had not been too long past that Israel suffered its own plague and pestilence. As in a single day, over 24,000 people lost their lives to the plague. In that one day, they lost over 200 times as many people compared to their overall population as we have lost to COVID all year. It would be the same as if we were to lose nearly 6.5 million people to the virus in a single day. Surely every family was affected by that plague that followed Korah's rebellion. They knew better than we do the horrors of pestilence. They too had experienced political animosity and division, with people constantly questioning Moses' authority and trying to remove him from his leadership role. In fact, it's interesting that it was because of this, the people's desire to replace Moses, that the plague that killed 24,000 people came on Israel. And it's interesting that it was while our nation was in the midst of an attempt to impeach our president that our pestilence came to us. They too, as a nation, were constantly turning away from God to worship empty idols and to elevate their own ideas. So in many ways, we're standing in a very similar place as they were as we prepare to enter a new year. And in these addresses, God speaks to us as Moses spoke to the Israelites. He speaks words of comfort and guidance and assurance that are very fitting as we stand on the threshold of a new year. So this month of January, we will spend some time reviewing these three messages that Moses delivered on the banks of the Jordan. And we'll see just what God has to say to us through these timeless words. Though the book is filled with warnings and commandments, its underlying message is that our God is a God of love. Not emotional love, not romantic love, but covenant love. A love that makes promises and keeps those promises no matter how the person involved happens to feel about it. A covenant love is a love that says to us, love those you have promised to love, regardless of how they treat you, and regardless of how you feel. This book is a message of that kind of love. A love that God has for us, and a love that He wants us to have for Him. Why are we studying the book of Deuteronomy? Why have we studied the other four books of the Torah? The book of Deuteronomy in particular is important because as we look to the New Testament, we will see that this book is quoted more often than any other book aside from Psalms and the prophet Isaiah. And so we begin today with the first address found in chapters 1 through 4. And as we review this address, I would like to focus on seven words that God would share with us. First, remember. Remember where you've been. Remember what God has done for you so far. Moses begins his address at Mount Sinai as God tells the people it's time to receive their inheritance. It's time to move on from Mount Sinai to Canaan. And within a few months, if Israel had been faithful, they would have been settling in the land. But that was 40 years ago. There was only one problem as they left Sinai and headed for Canaan. When they sent spies to the land, they discovered that the land was inhabited by giants. And the people are afraid that they will be destroyed. In short, they think that it's up to them to keep God's promise to them. God promised the land, and now it's up to them to clear out the inhabitants and take it over. As they look at the odds, they decide there's not much chance that they'll win, and so they don't try. And you know the rest of that story. They must stay outside Canaan until that whole generation passes away. They will get what their level of faith earned for them. More wandering. Moses goes on to describe their journey around the land of Edom. If you remember from the first book of the Torah, Edom was a land made up of descendants of Jacob's brother, his twin brother, Esau. And Moses also describes their attempt to go through the lands of Moab and Ammon. And if you remember from Genesis, Moab and Ammon were populated by the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. In his description of Moab and Ammon, Moses just happens to point out that they too faced giants when they went to settle the land that God had given them. But unlike Israel, and without Israel's God, they conquered their fear, and they conquered the giants as well. What does this say to us? We too, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a promised land to inherit. Our promise is fellowship with God. The land, in one manner of speaking, is our own hearts. And the giants that we must conquer are the enemies of faith that would drive out faith from our hearts. Envy, greed, lust, wrath, pride, gluttony, laziness. What we call the seven deadly sins. And they are giants for sure. Intimidating, powerful forces that hold sway over our thoughts and our actions and keep us from enjoying the kind of fellowship with God that He has promised us. We, like the Israelites, believe that God expects us to gain the victory over these giants in our own strength, by a faith that is strong enough, and a will that is determined enough, and a mind that is intelligent enough to overpower them. So sometimes we try, but the enemy is too strong for us, as we have always feared. Sometimes we try, as Israel eventually did, to conquer them on our own. We fail. And we convince ourselves that we can't win, so we give up trying and we just say, well, God loves me anyway. Yet God often brings other people into our lives, unbelievers, who have faced the same giants and somehow managed to defeat them, though they have no conscious belief in the God that we follow. Still, we know God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We all know unbelievers who have beaten addictions and overcome the giants that intimidate us. Unbelievers who demonstrate more of the love and holiness that God looks for in us, more so than we do ourselves, who were supposed to be believers and are assured of the victory and claim that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Just as God brought Israel to Moab and Ammon, countries that had conquered their own giants, and there refused them entry, so he brings into our lives unbelievers who in some ways show the evidence of faith more than we do. God does this to encourage us to keep fighting the enemies of faith, but to remember that our victory is made possible not by our strength, but by the power of God working through us. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. If unbelievers can achieve so much, imagine what we could do if we simply allowed God to work through us. The second part of Moses' address describes his own failure at the waters of Meribah, where he struck the rock to get water for the people. Contrary to the specific command of God, who told him simply to speak to the rock. Of course, we know from Paul's writing that that rock was Christ. And symbolically, Moses struck the Son of God. The point is, none of us, not even Moses himself, can achieve the level of perfection of faith in this life that God promises us. Though the day did come eventually when Moses entered the land, that day when Jesus went up the mountain and had a conversation with Moses and with Elijah. But for Moses, death had to come first. Our perfection, too, must wait until the transformation that will take place when our bodies are resurrected. Only a resurrected body is capable of the full fellowship with God that we are to inherit. Having reviewed their life story with the people, the third and final part of Moses' address is a call to grow in their relationship with God. To do this, they will need the guidance of God's word. God will not leave them alone. He will not abandon them and then leave it to them to figure out how to live. They are to study that word until it sinks deeply into them and becomes a part of their very lives. They must honor that word by not adding to it and by not taking from it. That word is meant to define and to remind them what God has done for them. They are to learn from God's word, and they are to teach it to the next generation, that they may learn from it as well. They are to fear God's majesty as revealed in the Exodus history, and trust in his faithfulness, in his ability and his willingness to demonstrate his love and mercy to them in the midst of any trial that they might face. In particular, Moses stresses the importance of purity in worship and a proper understanding of who God is. In order to do this, he stresses 4 points. First of all, that God is holy. God alone is God. That means he's different from anyone or anything else they will ever experience. And nothing should ever be confused with this God. Secondly, the other nations don't know God, though they worship, and some of them have many gods. The gods they worship are figments of their own imagination and are not real gods. So Israel is to be God's representative to those outside the nation, encouraging others to come to know him and to enter into a covenant relationship with him. Most of all, they must remember that humans cannot see God, and anyone who claims to have seen the face of God is lying or deceiving himself. Therefore, we should not make idols to worship. We should not try to depict him in art or in worship. When we do so, as Romans 1 teaches us, we are actually replacing God with something less. And eventually we will end up worshiping our own intellect and feelings that led us to devise God in such a way. Once we do that, we end up making ourselves into the same kind of useless and empty gods as we claim to worship. Finally, Moses stresses that God is known only as he makes himself known. The only way we can know who God is in a clear and vital way is to allow him to reveal himself to us. He does this in two ways. He does it through his voice, which the Israelites heard at Mount Sinai. And he does it through his deeds. For us, the voice of God is the words of God preserved, what we call the Bible. And his deeds are those deeds as they are described by those words. No other reflections of God are trustworthy. Even if they were to come from Paul himself, even if we were to uncover a book in some archaeological dig that could be proven to have been written by the hand of Moses himself, that book would have no greater value, no greater authority than any other book on our bookshelves, aside from the Bible. These first five books are not so important because Moses wrote them, rather because God dictated them in whatever way he chose to do it. In the same way, if there was to be an archaeological dig in the city of Corinth and they came across another letter, a letter even suggested by the words of 2 Corinthians, that could be proven to have been written by the Apostle Paul, that letter would have no more authority over us than any other piece of ancient literature. What makes the letters of Paul authoritative is not the fact that Paul wrote them. Paul is human, and like Moses, can make mistakes, even mistakes that can keep him out of the promised land. But the fact that some of Paul's writings are preserved in what we call the Bible is God's seal of approval, not so much on Paul as on the writings themselves. The reason God has set aside a book whose contents he himself declares to be his own self-revelation is because he knows that ever since the fall, recorded in the third chapter of that book, Our minds lack the clarity and insight to accurately perceive God, even when he is at work right in front of our eyes. And we end up distorting the vision of God that they offer. Though faith restores our spiritual sight, our vision is still weak and easily deceived. This is why every Christian, whether reading the writings of Martin Luther or John Calvin or Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul or St. Augustine or any of the great writers of the Christian church, every individual Christian has the right and the obligation to hold those writings up to the scriptures and determine if they are faithful. It is only God's self-revelation that holds the highest authority in our hearts and minds. We cannot view our own thoughts and our own wisdom as being a more valuable guide than the word itself. Finally, throughout this address, Moses is trying to encourage the Israelites with the reminder of how patient God has been with them, how his presence and his faithfulness carried them from Egypt to the very borders of Canaan, not once, but twice. What could be more difficult or threatening in the future? Moses seems to be asking them as they stand on the banks of the Jordan River. Than the past 40 years of wilderness wandering have been. Yet God has been faithful in spite of their doubts. They have remained a nation in spite of their fears, which often pulled them away from God and made them disobedient. Indeed, God has loved them in spite of their outright rejection of him over and over and over again. So instead of complaining, instead of rebelling, when they face difficulties, they need only bring their concerns to God, as Moses had done over the past 40 years, over and over again on their behalf. And God would prove himself faithful again, and again, and again. The same is true for us, especially considering this past year, God has been faithful and has carried us through a very difficult and challenging time. In the words of Jeremiah, it is because of the steadfast love of the Lord that we are not cut off. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, my soul says. The Lord is all I have. The Lord is the only one, the only thing that I can count on. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. The goodness of the Lord becomes evident, Jeremiah writes, as we trust in him. When we fail to trust in him, he seems to imply, we will think that the Lord has ceased to be good to us. But in fact, the only thing that has changed is the trust that we no longer have in him. How do we bring all of this to a fitting conclusion as we face the first Sunday of the new year? I think Moses himself provides a fitting summary of his message in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, when he says, The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Another way of saying that, that is perhaps more fitting for those of us who are not Israelites, but are members of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, is to put it this way. Remember the commands of God, but remember also the evidence of his faithfulness that he demonstrated in 40 years of wilderness wandering. When hardship comes to you, turn to the Lord, listen to him, and obey him, for he is a merciful God. He will not forsake you. He will not let you down. He will not destroy you. For he will never forget the promises that he has made. With us too, God has made a covenant, sealed in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If he has promised to keep a covenant written in fire on Mount Sinai, how will he not even more keep the covenant he made at the cost of the life of his own dear Son, whose death on the cross cleanses us from sin, and whose resurrection guarantees his Father's acceptance of us? Let us then enter the new year with confidence, trusting not in our merit and not in our wisdom, but trusting only in his love for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of love that is the Torah. We thank you for the way in which it has guided and instructed us over the last 2 years as we have studied it. And as we conclude our study this month by looking at these three messages of Moses, help us to manage to keep in our hearts the lessons that we have learned. Most of all, that you are a God of love who makes promises and keeps those promises. And because of that, we need never fear that you will desert us, but must always be eager to renew our fellowship with you and to ask you to cleanse us from everything in us that dishonors you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.